I've got to give you fair warning. I had a wardrobe malfunction a minute ago. I've been on this diet, and my belt needed to keep getting a little bit tighter, which is a good thing. But it finally got to a place where it wouldn't get any tighter, and it snapped. So if my pants fall down, I am wearing jockey shorts, so we've got that question straightened out. And my pants, I have to go by Walmart or someplace or get a little screwdriver to fix my belt, because my shorts I'm putting on when I'm done with this, they will fall down. So a little bit about myself. This is unique, and the reason I wanted the video, I get asked all the time if I could YouTube this and my story or the story of Anthony. And there's something about, I think, that kind of gets lost in that story in big groups of people. And so I want to do it in a smaller group. This is the first time I've actually ever done a home group like this, which is really cool, because I have a home group that meets at my house about three times a month, and it's predominantly non-Christian. So, and I'll move back and forth and hopefully don't step on too many toes. I'm going to do two things, because Dave said I had time to do it. So I'm going to do two things. I'm going to tell you what I do now, how I got there, and then I'm going to tell you the story of Anthony. First thing that should be obvious is that I am not even from Kansas. I'm originally from Tennessee, Upper East Tennessee in the mountains of Tennessee, 100 miles northeast of Knoxville in the Tri-City areas, specifically a place called Johnson City, Tennessee, which is a part of the Tri-Cities. And most people think, well, that must be a small town. Well, the Tri-Cities is Johnson City, Kingsport, and Bristol. Everybody's heard of Bristol, but Bristol is the smallest of the Tri-Cities. There's actually about 15 or 20 cities around the Tri-Cities, two of which are larger than Bristol now. And most people from Tennessee have heard of Chattanooga. Well, what really ticks off people from Johnson City is Johnson City is bigger than Chattanooga, but nobody's heard of Johnson City. And the Tri-Cities itself is, it's not like a California thing by any means, but it's about 1.5 million people in a 30-mile radius where I grew up at. So that's a little bit about that particular area. It's not small by any means, but it's still mountain people. If you can imagine mountain people that grow up in a city, imagine a gang member that has moonshine in one hand and a switchblade in the other. That kind of describes Johnson City. How did I get here? What's the virtual pew? Dave alluded to some of this. I want to be careful, first of all, how this comes across, because some people hear my story and they think, oh, this is braggadocious, or you're bragging. And as you'll be able to tell later on, that certainly, I hope, is not the case. It's just to give you a little bit of background. I grew up in the city, and from there I ended up going to college. I'm going to give you a very condensed version of this. Actually, while in high school, I started working with Christian bands in the early days of Christian music, and I'm talking the very early days of Christian music. I worked with Glad and Petra and Second Chapter of Acts, and some of the great ones that some folks has never heard of, people like John Wilson, people like Barry DeFleron Band, or Randy Matthews, which got a little bit of notoriety, people like that. Been in the home of Greg Votes and Becky many times, and can tell you things about Greg and why he left Petra, the true story why he actually left Petra, and how that God had to do a healing in his life. I mean, so that was a part. I started doing that actually in high school and said, God, it'd be kind of great if I worked with Christian Band sometime. And so I started working with Christian bands more so in college, started doing promotions. I was the first person in Kansas to do concert promotions of Christian bands. For those that have followed Christian music, this is kind of unique. We lost money on one concert, only one concert. We made money on every other concert we did, which is, and we're able to pay the bands, with the exception that we owed Prodigal $300, but after they got their first $1,500, the last $300 didn't matter that much to them. Their manager was another story. But The only concert we ever lost money on. And from there, God opened up the doors. I started working in the mid-1980s with a band called Rob Castle. Some of you may have never heard of them. Rob Castle's band, we were on the forefront. We were the very first, and probably still to this day, the only Christian Southern rock band. Lenny Stadler, Arthur Smith, Ricky and Ronnie Godfrey from Marshall Tucker Band. And I can name Steve Morse of the Dixie Dregs, probably the best guitar player alive, played on three of our records and produced the fourth. And those four record CDs are collector's items. You can go on eBay now and do a Google or for eBay search for Rob Castle's band. And for the Straight Shot CD, you're going to probably pay about $60 for it. And they're collector's items now because of the quality of what was done. What I would tell you, don't Google that, because this month, those four records, three records and one CD, are being re-released by Girder Records as a tribute album. And it'll be released on two CDs, all four will be on two CDs, and you can get that. Well, we did something that was unique. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background here about myself. We did something that had never been done. And what we found out was that Christian bands were going to, those of us that had grown up with doing drugs and everything else, we had this real desire to share Jesus with people. And so we were going to churches, and churches was having us come in, and then they were yelling at us because the music was too loud, and then all that was there was church people. And I said, and then I was telling Dave yesterday about this, we got paid 4 out of 10 times. What that means is that 6 out of 10 times in a church environment, we did not get paid. When you have a semi and a bus that you own, that you travel in, it gets kind of expensive. And a road crew, 5 band members and 3 road crew members, it gets fairly expensive to not be getting paid. So I'm still a little bit careful on my language in groups I don't know. We basically said, forget this, except not in those exact terms. And we decided that why don't we go to places to play our music that there's not Christians there, because God knows they're not very good people. And because they weren't paying us, they weren't taking care of us. And we decided to start doing non-Christian shows. We were the first Christian band to successfully cross over into the non-Christian market. If you go back and you pull Postar or Performance Magazine, anybody ever heard of that? Postar Performance, they are the trade magazines for, if you look in Billboard or you look in Rolling Stone, you see their charting figures at the end of the magazines, that's Postar and Performance. You go back in 1998, for the cumulative year, in theaters 2,500 and under, the top grossing show in North America was Rob Castle's band, number 2 was The Judds, and number 3 was Blue Oyster Cult. And we had 3 of the top 10 shows in clubs 800 and under, which is the largest venue. There are actually very few bands that play in venues of 10,000 and under, although we had a top 10 show in theaters 2,500 and under. We were, at that time, a band that some of you may have heard of, Jackal. Anybody ever heard of Jackal? Jackal broke their teeth opening up for us. I know those guys all too well. I've been in their motel room wondering how they were going to wake up the next morning many a time. And they broke their teeth as an opening band for us, the Tragically Hip out of Canada. Some of people say they're the U2 of Canada. They broke their teeth opening up for us as we did Canadian tours. And we started working with all kinds of non-Christian bands. From we toured with Steppenwolf, we toured with the Outlaws, we toured with Nantucket, we toured with Joan Jett and the Blackhearts, the Producers, and a number of bands like that. So the honor, some people will freak out about this, but the honor of respect that we got is that we were invited to party and do cocaine with Steppenwolf, John Kay and Steppenwolf. And of course we didn't do it, but the fact that they invited us showed that they kind of liked us a little bit. So, and it was hard to, I'll never forget Rob at a show one night at a nightclub, that some girl comes up and asks him if he wants to bump, and Rob wasn't new to the new vernacular, and he thought she meant something else besides doing drugs, and he was trying to explain to her how that he was married, and she got all upset and offended at that. So long story there that I could go into that. I left that field. We were in Canada doing a tour, and knew that our heart was called to share Jesus with people. It was at a tour in Canada, and felt that we, even though we were successful at what we had done, that there were things that were going on that I didn't feel real comfortable about. And so I left and decided that I would use my college degree, and I started working in the world of mental health, and it was amazing how God blessed that. If you look specifically at mental illnesses, Australia, Japan, Russia, South Korea, South Africa, and then states like Mississippi, New Mexico, Arizona, Indiana, Illinois. If you go to those particular states or those particular countries, the method of treatment for the mentally ill that they provide rehab services for, I trained those states how to do that. I was very successful in that field. Some people would say that I was probably one of the top 5 to 10 professionals in the world of mental health. I was making very good money and getting to travel all over the United States, and had people coming to me for advice. It was published in Psychosocial Journal, Psychology Today. And my faith has always been important to me, and one of the things that I have never done is deny my faith. I would tell my employees, for example, this was an agency that was run by federal and state grants, And I would tell my employees, I said, for, as an example, I understand that you are not Christian and this is not a Christian agency, but it is important for you to understand that my philosophy and supervision is that I follow the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus says, what you've done for the least of these, it's as if you've done it to me. That being said, when you work with the clientele of the agency that we're working with these mentally ill individuals, whom we call members as opposed to patients or clients, as you work with them, you are to treat them with the utmost of respect. When you find out that you treat them otherwise, when you start treating them other than with utmost respect, you will find out that I mean exactly what I say when I say you should treat them as if they were Jesus. So that was my approach. Although I didn't preach, I did let it be clear. After I'd been there for 7 years, I did this whole field for 15 years, was started in South Carolina, became director of an agency in North Carolina, then was recruited to become a director of an agency in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And after I'd been there for 7 years, I got an evaluation that stated, in that faith is a personal issue, under no circumstances shall Mike ever share his faith with members and staff of Crossroads, neither shall he invite them to his church. And I had felt for about a year and a half that God was calling me into ministry, and that was the nail in the coffin, that was the affirmation that it was time to leave. And I left. I had put back money that had would enable me to survive for about a year and a half. And then 9/11 hit, and that year and a half worth of revenue, because it was mainly in mutual funds and stocks and bonds, went down to about 6 months. I volunteered for a year at a church as a pastor of outreach and evangelism, and then applied to look at a pastoral ministry on my own. I was looking at 4 jobs, Minkleman, Nebraska, Merced, California, Willow Creek in Chicago, Illinois. It offered me a pastor's position, and then Wichita, Kansas. Wichita, Kansas was the smallest, the least paying job of all 4, but that was the job I felt God calling me to. It always amazes me, and still does, at how God calls preachers to just do arenas and take jobs that pay more and more. I will assure you that most pastors and preachers that are doing the types of things I'm doing would not be here today. And I would say they're probably not listening to the heart and the call of God in those situations. I went to the smallest church. They paid $18,000 a year. After I had been there 3 months, I realized they didn't have that much money. I went from a salary of over $100,000 a year to $18,000 a year. And I realized after I had been there 3 months, the church didn't have the money, and the scripture is very clear, is that if your salary is going to create a burden upon those that you're ministering to, don't accept a salary. So I thought they could afford some. I didn't think they could afford all, so I requested that my salary go from $18,000 to $15,000. I requested a $3,000 a year pay cut. That was with no benefits, no insurance, no medical, no mileage, no nothing. I did get 2 weeks a year off vacation and 2 weeks a year off sick leave, which I took. So I was there for 6 years. It was an urban inner city church, predominantly 30% Hispanic, 30% African American or black. That's another thing too in Kansas. I grew up in a black community. We try to be too politically correct sometimes. I'll just leave it at that. So it was about 30% black, and then probably about 25% white, and then the rest were Asian. Their average income per family was less than $17,500 per year. And if you've ever seen the movie Second Chances, you know what I'm talking about with the struggles. If you haven't seen it, get it and watch it. I don't like Christian material in movies, generally. They're garbage. And what I will say is that's a Christian movie that was done very well. And they do a very good job of showing things the way they were. There for 5 to 6 years, we just didn't have the money to stay alive, is the bottom line. And the church would not help us. The larger church, the church in general don't care about urban people. You got white suburbanite churches or large even African American suburban churches that they care about themselves, and they talk about missions, and they'll send money overseas to India or Pakistan, but they don't do a whole lot to care for folks at home. And because of that, not being able to deal with the maturity issues that we struggled with and the finances, we ended up having to shut down. And I had been praying for about, the reason they shut down is I began praying and felt God call me to another ministry. And for about a year and a half to 2 years, I began planning for that. And then as the church continued to face more struggles, they asked about whether I was going to be able to stay there. And I said, I'm going to do what God's calling me to do. And they realized they couldn't continue and ended up shutting down. So I feel part of the responsibility for that, but I don't feel guilty about it because I'm doing what God called me to do. So started a ministry called The Virtual Pew. And David Bruce, I've been writing movie reviews for for a website called Hollywood Jesus, which is predominantly a website of Christians, but our reviews, our target audience is non-Christians. Matter of fact, if you go to the website, when you open up the page, it says, all people welcome here, Jews, Wiccans, Christians, atheists, whoever you are, you're welcome here. We receive more hits on a daily basis than any other movie review website on the planet. We receive between 7 and 10 million hits a day. We were the official website host of The Passion of the Christ, Bruce Almighty, Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings. We are currently the host website for Evan Almighty. And the real controversial one that a lot of Christians really got mad about was that we were also the host website for The Da Vinci Code. And Christians got mad about it, but our response was, as people's going to be asking spiritual questions, what better place to get those answers from than Christians? The Christian industry hated that we did that. We frankly didn't care. That's how we average. Right now with Evan Almighty, we're probably closer to 10 million, 11 million hits a day. And it depends upon what current movie's out, if there's any kind of spiritual things as to how many hits we get. Started doing reviews from them that started by David Bruce. And I have been a part of Hollywood Jesus longer than any other individual, with the exception of David Bruce, who is the originator of the website. And so started out doing movie and music reviews for them, and felt the need to somehow, as I was doing that, I saw that Christians, I read the George Barna book, Revolution, another book I'd highly recommend. I read that particular book and looked at the research that showed approximately 54% of Christians were not involved in church, any kind of church. And the projection was that in another 10 years, that approximately 75% of all Christians were not going to be involved in any kind of a church. So what do you do about that? And so what we had looked at, actually David Bruce and George Barna said, Mike, we believe and support what you're doing. Let's look at how we can incorporate your giftedness of being a pastor or being a pastor experience into a non-traditional world to where you can help become a pastor to these individuals who are no longer in church. So the gist of the virtual pew was is that we would become an online community of faith that would provide assistance and spiritual help and guidance to individuals who were not involved in church as one part of our target audience. For those that can, and we always put that emphasis in there, for those that can, when possible, be able to plug them back into a community church. But for someone who has been abused or deeply hurt and scarred by the church, it's not always possible for them to get back in the church. And so we are there to provide some level of assistance. And as we can and as the website and the ministry grows, it may not be plugging people into a church as it might be saying, okay, we've got five people in Denver. Let's plug you five people in together. And maybe you can do a Bible study together or something like that to encourage face-to-face. We also have as a part of our target area the individuals who are not affiliated with or associated with church or are not even Christian. And every ministry needs to be based to some extent upon the mode of the person. I'm always someone that gets along better with non-Christians than I do Christians, people who have had issues. And because of that, those are the people that we target. Witches, Wiccans, gang members, porn stars, rock and roll people, drug addicts. And what I'll say about that, the virtual pew is just a little bit over a year old. I have material. I'll give this plug, and Dave will do whatever Dave does later on. This is my full-time job. I receive a salary. If we do a love offering or whatever we do, and there's $1,000 that comes in, I have a strict policy on my salary. I get $300 a week, period. We have benevolence ministries that we support and the whole bit. I get $300 a week, period. And what I do on love offerings, I hope this is clear, I only keep 75% of the love offerings. And there's all kinds of reason for that, because if there's a church or a host organization, they've done the work, give them something back. And then I have people that send money on a regular basis, semi-regular. Some people on a monthly basis, $20 here, $30 there, and some people on a semi-annual basis. A shocking thing about the effectiveness of what we do, our largest supporter financially over the last year is an atheist, professing atheist, that he values what we do in regards to ministry enough that he wants to support it. So. There's information about that. I book myself out wherever. If this isn't an indication of that, I don't know what is. Okay? I was in San Jose 2 days ago, and there were 7,000 people there. And the reason I didn't get nothing from that. But the reason I did that is that hopefully there's people there that appreciate what I do to have me come back sometime in the future. So there's information here if you want that. There's business cards. There's information about the ministry. And here's the reason I say this. You're going to get to hear part of what we do and that you already have. But you may know people that are exactly the type of people. Someone who was maybe hurt in a church or someone who had difficulty with the church. And they can become a part of the virtual pew. There's people that pray for them. I do counseling every day. We decided to test market on MySpace, and that has been phenomenal, the test market, and that led us into what we're doing. Every day I speak to someone that's dealing with, in the last week, I'll give you an example, two individuals that's struggling with homosexuality, three individuals that's related to drugs. I've got one spousal situation where a woman and her children are getting beat at home, physically beaten. What do you do with that? The church says, well, you pray about it and you work things out. Well, that's easy to say until some kid's getting the fool beat out of them and the woman's getting the fool beat out of them. I'm working with them. And the most current one is that I've got a young man who is struggling because he loves God. He wants to become a Christian, but he also is struggling. You know, think about this. He's also struggling because something tells him that he needs to have a sex change operation and become a woman. Where do those kind of people get help? I'll tell you, there are more of those folks out there than you would even begin to imagine. And I deal with them every day. Yep. And I'll talk some about that here in a little bit. But yeah, I mean, we got more that goes on. And the church does a real good job of sweeping those types of things under the rug. I'm real blunt. I had somebody come up to me and San Jose, you know, all these people that were in attendance, I had two people that complained. And I basically, well, should I say it? Can I use my quote?
You can say what you told us at dinner last night.
Well, how about what I said at lunch?
Yeah.
Okay.
I like that
one. Do you like that one? Here's my, this is my response, okay? I'm going to share a story with you in a minute. You're going to learn more about me than you probably ever wanted to know. But my response to people when they come up with stuff like that, is I have a good friend named Maurice Broaddus, who's a horror writer. He's a Christian, and he writes horror. And I was talking to Maurice about it, and he said, and these guys say I need to have a T-shirt made with it. I probably will. I usually have stuff for sale, but you can't pack but so much on a plane. And actually, I don't sell. I say give what you can. It helps pay the bills and keep my wife hungry. And what Maurice said, Mike, you know what you tell those folks? And this is why I actually tell them this now. You know, I love you. I appreciate what you have to say, but in Jesus' name, just bite me. You know, I could care less about having to hear you. I don't say that to be rude, but when I'm speaking to a room, and this is what I say as well. You know, Scripture is real clear. You'll know who are followers of Christ by their love and by their fruit. Jesus says, and then Jesus goes on to say, you won't hear me read from Scripture because I've taken the word seriously. That I've tried to put what I need to know in my heart, and I memorize it, so it's just natural. That doesn't mean I don't read and study Scripture. If I ever do my presentation for you, it's loaded with Scripture references. But Jesus also said, well, does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So that all being said, I really don't care so much what the Christian, who already has it all anyway, he or she's already going to heaven anyway. I don't need to waste my time with them. My desire and my call is to waste my time, but it's not a waste of time, but to spend my time with people who don't know God. And so, you know what I told the guy, so, you know, Jesus' name, just buy me, but, you know, nothing personal, but the Scripture says we'll know who are Christians by our love, that we'll know that, but we'll also know by their fruit. And I'll tell you this, sir, I'll give you names and phone numbers and addresses, and you can inspect my fruit that God has provided me anytime. What about yours? And usually they turn around and walk off. So I'm fairly bold in that. So that's the story of the virtual pew. Okay? Any questions real quick? None. You can ask. I'll be around when we get done. One of the things I've been blessed to do all over the country is to, before major corporations, the guy that was with the WordCom that got in trouble, and then the guy that, I can't think of his name, Lay, one of those guys. One of the guys that these for embezzling all this money and stuff, he actually introduced me one time to do a presentation to this corporation. I've done Amoco, I've done Citco, I've done, what's the food company that you see all the places? Avon, I've done it all. And they a lot of times ask me to come in and share the story of Anthony. And I love to share this story, and I hope you get something out of it. So this is why I do what I do. The story of Anthony is exactly why I do what I do. Let me start off this way. I share the story of Anthony. I know Anthony's story so very well. And it is a story that touches me to this day. And so I want to share with you the story of an individual I know named Anthony. And I ask you to bear with me, and we'll say, I have a prayer here in a second. And I ask you to bear with me because every time I share the story, I've shared it hundreds and hundreds of times across America, all over North America actually. And my prayer is, and this will be my prayer is, dear God, may Anthony's story come out fresh, just as fresh as the first time I told it. And Lord, I ask that Anthony's story will continue to touch the lives of people that need to hear it. Whether that be the Christian that considers how they look at others, or whether that be the person who has gone through similar experiences as Anthony. I can't do nothing outside of your Holy Spirit, so I ask that the words that are shared would be your Spirit's words, and I ask that you would give each of us, including myself, ears to hear what you would have to say to this group of people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Anthony's life didn't start off very well. In fact, Anthony's mother became pregnant when she was 16 years of age. I can't tell if folks are back there. I'll try to move over here. Anthony's mother became pregnant when she was 16 years of age. And she was unwed. And in those days, just as in many times during that era and even yet today to some extent, Anthony's mother realized that when you're pregnant, you probably should end up getting married. So her and her husband ended up getting married. And just like many marriages that get together and come together as a result of pregnancy or those types of things, things didn't go well. And as a result of things not going well, they had some difficulties. They eventually ended up separating, and the father ended up going to Washington, D.C., where he took the job as a metal lab and left Anthony's mother back in Tennessee. While he was there, he discovered later on that Anthony's mother was pregnant again, that she was with his baby. So when she was about 7 months pregnant, he decided that he would come back to Tennessee and try to make things right and be the father that he should be. And on his way back in Richmond, Virginia, he was in a car accident, was not wearing a seatbelt, and was killed instantly in a car wreck. Anthony's mother didn't know what to do, so shortly after her daughter was born, she ended up putting Anthony and his sister into a foster home where they lived for approximately a year. In those days, unlike today, but still yet the case within some communities, what ended up happening was that Anthony's grandparents realized that family don't let non-family take care of family. So Anthony's grandparents ended up getting Anthony and his sister out of foster home and took them to live with them. And they were there for a number of years, and after a period of time off and on. And what ended up happening is that Anthony's mother ended up marrying again. She wanted to have the kids come back and live with her, so she ended up getting married again. This time she married an individual, though, that she didn't make a good choice with either. The individual that she married a second time is what used to be called a hobo. Anybody ever heard of hobos? Well, I can prove to you how this guy was a legitimate hobo. He was a legitimate hobo because when he was in Chicago one time and going to hop a train, he missed the bottom rail and slid under the trail track or underneath the rail rack and was run over by the train and killed. Anthony was about 4 at this time and his sister was about 3. The grandparents decided to take Anthony and the sister back into the home. In some ways would be a good environment, but in most ways not, because what began to happen at the age of about 4 for Anthony and at about the age of 3 for his sister, they became physically and sexually abused by aunts and uncles and friends of the family. And the abuse would continue on for Anthony until he was about the age of 14 and for the sister until she was about the age of 19. And there's a reason for that that I'll explain a little bit later on. Physical and sexual abuse that you can't imagine, not once, not twice, but on an ongoing, regular basis. Well, Anthony's mother married a third time, and she decided to bring the kids back into the home. And so at the age of about 7 and 8, the two kids ended up going back into the home. The third husband that she had married was alcoholic and was a serious gambler with a temper issue. And they would. Anthony would tell you that they would just even, he'd go and gamble on gumball machines, that he'd have guys that'd get together and they'd gamble on who got the speckled ball out of the gumball machine. I don't know if y'all remember those days, but there used to be days if you got the speckled ball out of the gumball machine, you'd get $5 or whatever from the store. But it wasn't just the fact that he was a gambler and alcoholic, it was the fact that he was also abusive. And he and his wife were rather messed up in some sexual issues, and at that time they also began to physically and sexually abuse Anthony and his sister, the two of them. So at this point in time, remember, Anthony now is about 8, and for half of his life, and for the majority of his sister's life, what they have seen from sexuality is abuse, and what they have seen for love was getting a backhand upside the head or across the face. It would be so bad at times that at times Anthony's mother and stepfather would come in from the house. They'd be drunk and mess with the 8-track, it's that long ago, mess with the 8-track and mess up the 8-track, wake up sober the next morning and literally beat the crap out of Anthony and his sister because they were convinced they were the ones that messed up the 8-track. It was so bad that at one time they actually saw their mother take a fork to the stepfather, Bobby, and stab him over and over while he grabbed her hand and broke 4 of her fingers right here. Took them, bent them back, and you could hear the snap in the room and hear the fingers break. It was so bad that at one point in time they thought things might get better in the home because Anthony's mother was pregnant, and Anthony and his sister Andrea, they were beginning to think, well, maybe if mom has a baby, things will get better at home. But then after she was about 6 months pregnant, they got into an argument, and they literally saw the stepfather, Bobby, beat and kick the mother to the point in front of them that she miscarried right there. That's the home they grew up in. As a result of not knowing love and not knowing security and not having an appropriate attitude about sexuality, Anthony was a little bit different than his sister. He began running around, and he got involved in gangs and did all kinds of things that was not very positive. And the sister stayed at home. Ended up that Anthony's mother ended up getting a divorce later on and remarrying a fourth time. The fourth time she married someone who was alcoholic, who would literally wake up at 4:30 a.m. before going to his factory job, open up his bottle of Jack Daniels, and some of us would say at least he had good taste, open up his bottle of Jack Daniels and begin drinking Jack Daniels from 4:30 a.m. until the time he went to bed, about 8 o'clock p.m. And he would even go to work with the Jack into his thermos. Now, he was kind of a wuss guy, and he never laid a hand on Anthony or his sister, never sexually abused him. But Anthony got to the point that he had said and experienced enough that he had said, if I ever see this guy lay his hands on my mother, I'll kill him. And one night at dinner, and Anthony would tell you what was in the meal, as he tells now, because he remembers it, because it was so rare that his mother even cooked a meal. It wasn't unusual, for example, to come home and there'd be a note on the table that says, Anthony and Andrea, I love you. Here's a dollar to get you something to eat for supper. For months. And they'd go buy 2 hot dogs at the Dairy Queen and a pack of Kool-Aid, and that's what they'd have for supper, hoping they had sugar at home to sweeten the Kool-Aid. And that was the experience. So when his mother made supper, it was nice. He would tell you that he remembers it to this day because it was meatloaf, shelly green beans, whipped mashed potatoes, and banana pudding for dessert. And Anthony's stepfather, Fred, at this time, got into an argument on how much butter to put into the whipped potatoes. And as he got into an argument, he shoved Anthony's mother. Anthony was up from the table, shoved him against the counter in the kitchen, and said, if you ever touch my mother again, I'll... And before he got the effing out, his mother was on Anthony's back, pulling his hair, slapping him, and screaming at him for interfering. And Anthony said at that point in time, forget this, except not in those words. And he walked out the back door, and he never went home again. And from the time he was 14, he never lived at home. He lived with his aunts or uncles. He lived on the streets where he could find a street, whether it be a burnout bowling alley or a baseball dugout. Wherever he could find or friends, that's where he stayed at. There's a number of friends that he hung out with that had heard about a fellow by the name of David Wilkerson. Anybody ever heard of David Wilkerson? And David Wilkerson at the time, this is dating this story, but it's how it happened. David Wilkerson at the time had had a new movie come out called The Cross and the Switchblade and had written a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. And what Anthony and his friends knew, what they knew was is that here was a guy that, according to the gangs in New York, was a person who was respected. See, Anthony hated the church. He could tell you about the time he was in the middle of Main Street tripping on acid while he was fighting demons and dragons that were flying around him. And a friend of his named Jerry pulling him into the house to keep him from getting thrown in jail because he was so wasted. And as he was fighting those dragons and those demons, he was cursing God. And it was not uncommon for Anthony to curse and hate God, but can you blame him? You see, when you have to understand this, that some of the people that were given the abuse were, one of those individuals was an elder in the church. Another, all of them went to church. His mother was a professing Christian, but she had been involved in sexually and physically abusing him as well. They all said they loved God and believed God. Can you blame him for hating the church? Because all he had ever seen of the church was this type of abuse and hypocrisy. And they knew that if this guy could garnish the respect that he had and at the same time be Christian, there was something that's kind of neat about him that they needed to hear. So they literally hiked across town, a 5-mile hike, to go hear him present at a college university. And as they were at the college university, it was so bad with him and his five buddies, who were all gang members, it was so bad as they were causing disruption that Dave Wilkerson at one point in time had to say, "You boys up there in section 205, shut up or get out. Security, get over there to them right now. If they don't shut up and straighten up, get them out of here." But you know what happened was that Anthony and his buddies respected that. They respected the fact that someone would be willing to call them. You know, here we are, man. We're up here doing all this crap, and he's willing to call us down. Let's give man a little bit of respect. So they listened to him, and Anthony heard something that he had never heard before. He heard that night David Wilkerson preach about the fact that individuals who were not Christians, that individuals who did not know God, that the biggest mistake that they made was they made the mistake of looking at Christians as to how Christianity was supposed to be. And he did something that Anthony will never forget. He stated, he said, "If you want to judge Christianity, what I would encourage you to do is to not look at Christians, but to look at the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity has to be judged by the person of Christ, the person who founded the religion." And here's what Christ did. He was accused of being a drunkard and a sinner and a glutton because he hung around with people, he partied with them, he hung out with prostitutes. He did all this stuff, and the very people that the church says that they love, he went out of their way, or the church says they love, but then in reality hate, Jesus went out of their way to spend time with them and actually show them that he loved them. That made sense to Anthony. My granddad used to say, as an example, when I was growing up, if man ain't got no common sense, he ain't got no sense at all. And as my granddad would say, that was common sense. That you had to look to some extent at the person of Jesus if you were going to make a judgment about Christianity. And for Anthony, that hit home. And Wilkerson did something that night that Anthony would tell you almost changed his life that night, but didn't quite that night. But Wilkerson said, "If you don't believe that Jesus loves you enough to come in and show you love like you've never experienced, why don't you just give it a shot? Test God." And so then they had this altar call. But what happened is that during that altar call, Anthony and some of his buddies saw some people they knew walking down the front. And they started making fun of him, making fun of them. And Anthony said, "I ain't going down there and have them make fun of me." And he didn't go down front. They walked home that night, and on the way home, they busted open a coin parking meter, stole money, and went by Shoney's and had some pie, and went home. And Anthony would tell you that night, he didn't sleep at all. Because all night long, all he kept thinking is, "God, are you for real? Jesus, do you really love me enough that you can forgive me for what I've done? Can you show me love the way I've never seen love?" And he really did not sleep at all that night. And he ended up going the next night back to the crusade. Set by himself, away from his friends, and when the altar call was made, he walked up and truly and in all honesty asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart, to forgive him of all the things he had done wrong, and to be his leader for the rest of his life. Sounds good, don't it? Didn't end there. You see, what happened was that when Anthony walked up front, there was no one to show him or to teach him or to help him understand what being a Christian is all about. No one. So for 3 years, as far as he knew, there was nothing wrong with smoking dope and having sex. And so for 3 years, he smoked dope and he had sex, didn't go to church. No one said anything about going to church and how important that was. And what ended up happening is his sister, who had still lived at home, he was at that time living at a YMCA, in a transient center, the YMCA. He was 16, 17 years old. And the sister said, "There's a girl at church that thinks you're cute. You ought to come to church." And Anthony would say, "That was all I needed to get me to go to church." He went to church, met the girl, ended up getting engaged to be married to her. And then they broke up after about a year and a half. And when they broke up, he couldn't deal with it. He decided to go a few rounds against a brick wall and pounded his fist against the brick wall. And then he was so hurt, he decided to climb to the top of the church, which was a three-story church building, and jump off. He thought, "Well, I'll jump off and I'll kill myself." He jumped off. As he jumped off the roof of the church building, he landed on his stomach, and it didn't kill him, but it knocked the breath out of him really bad. And he's standing there wheezing from hurting. Then he hopped on his motorcycle, a Yamaha 250 Enduro, took off down the street, and at 65 miles an hour, stood on the brakes. And instead of going over the handlebars, he went on the side, and he scraped up his leg really bad with really bad road rash, which hurt really bad. And then he decided that he was going to steal a .38 that was at his mother's house. So he went to his mother's house where she had lived, broke in, stole a .38, went to the church that he had jumped off of, took the .38, cocked it, stuck it in his mouth. And then he thought, or heard from God, "This is going to hurt." And he pulled the gun out, let off the lever, stuck it in the backpack on the motorcycle, and then he thought, "I've heard that it's pretty easy to freeze to death, that it's not very painful to freeze to death." So he went to the top of Mount Mitchell, and he decided he was going to freeze to death, and he would tell you to this day, whoever said it was not painful to freeze to death was a fool. Because when you're trying to freeze yourself to death, it gets cold. And he was awake all night trying to stay warm. Because even if you're trying to kill yourself when you're trying to freeze to death, you still try to find a way to stay warm. It's kind of like when you drown, and you might choose to drown, but you're going to try to breathe before it's done with. And he jumped up on a motorcycle and rode back down the mountain, went to a youth pastor's house, knocked on the door, blood all over his hands, all over his arm, all over his leg. And his clothes were ripped up from where he'd had to wreck on the motorcycle. Went to a youth pastor's house. And the youth pastor opened the door and he said, "Man, what's wrong?" He said, "What's the deal?" And Anthony, through tears streaming down his face, said, "I don't get it. I'm tired of living. I'm ready to give up." And the youth pastor brought him in and he shared with him something that Anthony had never heard before. And I don't know what y'all believe. I run into this all the time, so I'll just tell you what I believe. And if you agree, fine. If you don't agree, that's fine too. We'll still probably see each other in heaven if we know Christ. Anthony went in, and the youth pastor talked to him about how that when Anthony had got saved, what happened was that the Holy Spirit came and entered into his life. That every person who professes faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God comes into those individuals, and that the Holy Spirit teaches that person how to grow, and that it's important to read your Bible. And as you read your Bible, then the Holy Spirit can help you understand what you need to know and what you don't need to know. And then he talked about how he needed to release the Holy Spirit in his life to the point where the Holy Spirit lived and breathed and dwelled in him in fullness. Some people call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people call that the filling of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that this youth pastor did to Anthony is that he made it very clear that as the Holy Spirit did this, that Anthony's life would begin to improve. He was already there, had been there all along. It's just that Anthony needed to have the knowledge of what it meant to release the Holy Spirit to take control of his life. They talked about a few things. I shared this yesterday. I don't hardly ever share this, but I shared this with some guys yesterday, is that one of the things that Anthony loved was music. He'd grown up listening to Foghat and Steppenwolf and all these bands, and he said, "Man, I'm tired of all this church music. Don't God love me enough to give me some of the music I love?" And so the youth pastor went and did something that was pretty cool. He went and got an album by Larry Norman called In Another Land, and he put it on the disc, and Anthony's jaw dropped. He said, "You mean I can listen to this, and this can promote my relationship with God?" And the youth pastor said, "You bet. God can meet you where you're at." And from that point in time, don't mean that things was easier. For another year and a half, Anthony still lived at a YMCA, was still homeless, but things got better. And it got better to the point that he went to college. He started working with Christian bands. Ended up working in mental health. Ended up having a ministry called the Virtual Pew. You see, I know Anthony's story because Anthony's story is the story of Michael Anthony Furches, and that's my story. And I can do this twice a day. And I have to tell it the way I told it for a reason. As I lived everything I just shared about and then some. I've got a book that describes Anthony's story. It's the e-book right now, and someday it'll be published when I have somebody to finish up with me. I give that away. There's a link over here. You can sign up for an email. You have to email me and ask me for the story of the Keystone Kid, and I'll send it to you for free. It goes into detail. And I can do it twice a day. I have to share it from the perspective of Anthony because if you've ever been through abuse, and I'd almost be willing to bet my right arm there's somebody here today that's been abused or was an abuser or something of that nature. There is liberty and freedom in being able to get that off of your chest. But it don't go away. I still have nightmares. I still have horrible dreams. But with God's help, I never laid a hand on my kids. And after God came into my life, I never sexually abused or was abused again. And that's the story of Anthony. Here's my challenge. I don't know what y'all normally do. Here's my challenge. Because I've never shared my story where someone didn't respond in some way. And people are not always willing to or able for good reason to stand up in front of folks and say, "Can you pray with me about this?" If you are, I'm here and I'll be glad to do it. But sign up for the email thing. You can email me. I respond to every email I get. I've got a phone number. I return phone calls. Sometimes it's a day or two late, but I do that. And I take time with folks. One of the things that I really like about what I'm doing now is that I don't like to come in and speak and leave. I've been here for a couple of days. I'll leave later this afternoon. I've got to go back to Bakersfield tonight because I shared the story of Anthony last week in Bakersfield. And there were a number of people that responded that I've got to do some counseling with that requested to do counseling with me. And I'm going to get them started and help the church understand what they need to do to follow up on that. So I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, test him. Just give it a shot and see if God won't do what he said he would do. And because my experience is he does exactly that. So my sister married. We keep in touch. What happened was that when she was a senior in high school, she finally left home when she turned 18, halfway through her 18th year. And she had finally had enough. And she struggled. She married. And her husband was a good man. She had three boys and left them. She just left the boys, left him. And then she remarried again, and the guy she remarried the second time was addicted to drugs and some serious drugs. And she's just recently divorced him, has a good relationship now with her boys, and is actively involved in church again. That's one of the things I've struggled with. My sister was incredibly smart. And I wasn't. I went to eighth grade three times, y'all. First two times I was in eighth grade, the first time I was in eighth grade, not the second time, the first time I was in eighth grade, this is back when they would fail you. You'd fail and they didn't let you go on. This is God's honest truth. I used to carry these with me, but they're getting sold now. I don't do it. If I ever do with a book, I'll put the photos in the book to verify what I say. You can look at my report card the first time in eighth grade. In my highest grade in the eighth grade, I got a D- one time. In an area that most people don't even know what it stands for. It was an area called deportment. The older folks are laughing. What's deportment mean?
Behavior.
I got a D- one time in behavior. One time, out of a 6-week grade scale, I got it one time. Every other time, every other grade on my report card was an F. I don't brag about it. The first time that God brought me, He brought me to a little church called University Parkway to share my story. Some people had found, I'd got saved, and all these people found out, well, he's saved, man. Let's get to hear this guy's story. So I went to this church off the campus of East Tennessee State University, and they asked me to share my story, to share my testimony. That's what churches do. We put people up on pedestals, and we put them into places of ministry way too soon. I confronted Promise Keepers about doing that with Gary Busey, and they laughed at me, and then 2 days later, he got put in jail for beating his wife. So who was right? I don't know. I think I did. I think I was. But they put me in church to share, and one of the kids that I literally, I used to see him walking in the hallway, and I just knocked the fool out of him and shoved him in his locker. I was not a good kid. I have broken kids' arms and legs. I mean, I'm not talking about a sense of imagination. I have literally broken the arms and legs of kids. And so the first time in this church, I'm sharing at University Parkway, this kid I used to just beat the fool out of, and a kid I'd broken the arm, I'm sitting there going to give my testimony. Here comes this kid walking into the church. Talk about God melting your heart and reminding you that you ain't nothing outside of God chooses to use. I wept in the pastor. I had to stop. And the pastor, he asked me, he's an older gentleman, he said, man, what's the matter? It's like, man, one of the kids I used to beat just walked in the door. I've got to ask him to forgive me before I go on. So, but while I went to college and my sister didn't, that's why I do the ministry I do. Sometimes in the church we pretend that there's all these easy answers. I wish there were. Because she deserved it more than I. The therapist, I write the book from the perspective that I'm speaking to. It's just actually the way it happened. The thing I struggled with for years is, was it my fault that my sister was abused? What did I do wrong? And I struggled with the whole process of where was God? You know, when I as a young man am getting raped, where's God? And the therapist, he told me something that I could deal with, that I could accept. He said, Mike, he said, God loved you so much as he loves everyone else that he gave you the right to do whatever you do, even when it's stupid and it's evil and it's wrong. Doesn't mean that he condones it. Doesn't mean that he supports it. But the best I can tell you is that while you were being raped and abused, that God was right there beside of you weeping that it was taking place. I could deal with that.